Our text will be found in Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 7 through 9. We have the gospel clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. We have therein prophetically the wondrous realization that God is the author of this word, that none other but He could give such a word, as the Apostle Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And in this prophecy of Zechariah, we have learned what shall take place, and we look back from now the perspective of fulfillment to what has taken place, and we find that the prophetic word described exactly what would take place when God's shepherd would come, when the Messiah would come, when the appointed one of the Father would come. And we find that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. We find that he would be pierced. And then we find in this chapter, in the first verse, that through that piercing, there would be an opened fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Do you not realize we could take these texts and easily preach the gospel as clearly as is taught in the New Testament? And yet we're reading a prophecy that was given 5 centuries before the fulfillment. In this chapter, the fountain is opened. False prophecy goes, that is, to God's people. God's people are not beyond being tripped up, if you please, and yet in finality they cannot be deceived because God will not permit it. The Lord Jesus taught that there would come, even in this world, things that would be so deceptive and so enticing that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So what does that imply? That it is God who keeps His people. That it is He who works in them. That they are among the overcomers through the grace and the wondrous mercy of God. And we know that even true prophecy had its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we know that all that God promised, He has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yea, and in Him, amen. So that we find prophecy, indeed, to be the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the spirit of prophecy is a wondrous thing under the work of God's Spirit. And so, the Lord has spoken now in finality in His Son and by Him. And we rejoice that He has given us and granted us His truth. In this chapter, in verses 7 through 9, Zechariah 13, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. It's a wondrous thing that God has given us His Word. Do you ever struggle with doubts? Do you ever struggle with unbelief? You have to cry out with the man who cried to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You see, we have to overcome the tendency of nature. And what is that? To lean to our own understanding. To look to experience or feeling or things we can figure out. But the only place our faith finds its strength and its stability is where? In the Word of God. I think of what Peter the Apostle taught. Peter, James, and John went with the Lord Jesus Christ to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. It was a glorious experience that they had. And Peter says, we have not made known to you things that aren't true, cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Would you not think that surely such an experience would be that which would stabilize faith? We live in a world when men want to see something. They want to be reasoned into faith. I don't know if the ark is on Mount Ararat, if it's still there or not. I don't care. It doesn't affect genuine faith. Might be interesting, but I'll tell you what. If people even know something like that, they might outwardly believe something, but is that saving faith? No, and it's not a stabilized faith. The only faith that will stand the test of time and eternity is that which is given by God. The only faith that will be sustained is that which is kept by Him. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what does Peter say? It was no cunningly devised fable. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Himself. Then he adds, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy sat down and interpreted what he was thinking and wrote it down. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Prophetic Scripture is a bigger miracle than the preservation of the Ark on Ararat, if that is there. We have a miraculous thing with us. We have the miracle of God's Word. And it is wondrous. Because it is a light that shines with an unmistakable beam in the hearts of those in whom God does a work of His grace upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the wondrousness of the purpose of God in Him, purposed from eternity. And that's what we see in the passage to which we fix our attention. And if you want your faith strengthened, get it strengthened where it can be. In God's truth, in His Word. Believe it. Lay it to heart. Act upon it. And you'll find a strength that will come no other way. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's a command. A divine command. The sword. The sword of justice, commanded to awake against God's appointed shepherd. To do so under the command and under the control of God Himself. You see, this was God's purpose from eternity. We have the glorious mystery God unfolds in His Word as to the reason why. And the glorious reality that the God who brought all things into existence, who spanned the heavens by a commanding word, is the God who had a purpose before the first beam of light ever moved through this universe. The death of Christ was the decree of God. The exact time, the hour, the people who would be involved, every single event that took place, every minute thing that happened, was the outworking of a divine decree, an eternal purpose. Now, of course, that's what Peter preached, wasn't it, on the day of Pentecost? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And when that primitive church comes under early persecution, what do they pray in Acts chapter 4? For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before. The eternal decree of God, above human reason. And though the death of Christ was the free act of envious, hate-filled, and wicked men, yet all was decreed before the first light beamed across the expanse of this universe. Christ would die. And He would die at the exact time purposed. He would die at the exact hour appointed. The Lord Jesus Christ called that my hour. Several times you read of that in the gospel, when it would appear that men would have indeed, had it been left to them apart from the oversight of God's special providence, they would have taken His life prematurely. The only reason they could not do so was because He could say, my hour has not yet come. It would come. It would come. He knew the hour. He approached it with full consciousness, complete understanding. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And when that hour would arrive, when the time would come, he would pray in John 17, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see, all was under the decree of God. All was purposed by Him. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing takes God by surprise. And as was recorded 7 centuries B.C., it was God's act. As in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The sword of divine justice would awake against God's shepherd, but only at the appointed hour and not before. The sword in Scripture is the symbol either of war or of justice, no matter the actual instrument that's used, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 concerning the judge, the magistrate, that he beareth not the sword in vain. Well, of course, that means he has the authority to carry out the sentence of capital punishment. So the sword is used sometimes when it's referring to either war or when it's referring to justice. The cross, of course, is the instrument by which the justice of God would carry out its sentence against the sinless victim. And all of its horrors, as set forth in the 22nd Psalm, would be recorded 9 centuries B.C. before the Lord would come. And the exact words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Of course, those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, would be uttered from the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that 22nd Psalm and verse 16, the psalmist prophetically writes, "They pierced my hands and my feet." So it's recorded in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The sword is represented as if it could not but sleep until the exact time that the divine command would come, exactly when purposed of God in eternity, for this event of events to take place. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow. The shepherd to be smitten, though a man, was no less in the closest relationship with God. The shepherd, God calls my shepherd, whom alone God appointed to gather and save his sheep, he also calls him my fellow. Now the word in the Hebrew Bible that is used is only found in the Pentateuch other than here. And the exact word. And that's because the language, even coming to the day of Zechariah, was not exactly the same as it was then. But the word is the word that was used in the Pentateuch. And that's significant. It teaches us something. Men endeavor to come up with Bibles that fit the Western language When they do so, they lose the meaning of biblical words, though those words are not now the way we use them. Zechariah, under God's Holy Spirit, used a word that signified more than a companion, as we might use the word, or more than a neighbor, as it might be used even in the day of Zechariah. That word signifies one who's in close relationship, one who is kin. And this relationship is shown to be a mysterious union of essence. My fellow signifies one who is in the closest possible relationship to the one who says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So that God and His shepherd, as we read in Zechariah, have the same name, Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we see this distinction. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me," Jehovah speaking, "whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." The one whom God calls my shepherd, whom he in other places calls my king, my servant, he has another name the Father gives him: my beloved son. My beloved son. This man has a divine nature. This man has the same nature as the Father. This man can say, "I and my Father are one." "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and the man, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." It is He who, in putting off the way He was manifested as God, brought the nature of God into union with human nature in His one glorious person. In some ways, more inscrutable than the triunity of God is this union of God and man in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who created the world came into it. He who, even in His days of flesh, can speak of Himself as in heaven, still omnipresent. He who controls all nature, the waves and the sea, and can command them, "Peace, be still," draws forth from the hearts of His disciples, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" He is God's fellow. He is equal in nature and glory with the Father. In this we get a small understanding of what it cost God to redeem sinners. God gave His Son, His only begotten Son, to gather His elect sheep out of this world and secure for us blessings that are eternal, that could only come from God. And no other way other than this wondrous outworking of the divine purpose in the highest and glorious sense. But why must God bring the sword against His own appointed shepherd in order to gather the little ones? After all, this is the sword of justice. But justice could carry out no sentence against Him personally as guilty, because unlike any other human being that ever walked the face of the earth, He had no sin. He can instruct us to pray for forgiveness, but He never prays for forgiveness. In Him is no sin. It would be written by the prophet Daniel before Zechariah would be given to write the inspired words of his prophecy. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself. For who? Isaiah gave the only answer, and gave that much earlier in Isaiah 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. This, of course, is the heart of the gospel. Without it, there would be no gospel. Without it, there is no salvation. Without it, there's only the prospect of the wrath of God for the guilt of sin. But the glorious God, whose infinite holiness and justice never changes in the least, must be glorified in the satisfaction of His justice if sinners are to truly be saved. This is the reason why those who are brought to feel and own the guilt of their own sin may return to God through Him. Only because the justice of God, the divine sword, took out its rightful vengeance in one who, though without sin, was united to us in His human nature and took our sins as His own. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The highest manifestation of divine wrath is where? At the cross. The highest manifestation of grace, mercy, and divine love is where? At the cross. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians,
who are tempted to turn to human reason and philosophical speculations, can remind them that after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, and the context, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Four 4,000 years of human history passed. The heathen world without the light of God only apostatized further and further and went into greater and greater degradation, as always is the case. Downward, 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 more downward. Just as is happening in our society. Until God sent forth the glorious gospel of His Son. Into a world of lost sinners. Showing that His salvation does not come by human works. His salvation does not come by human reason. His salvation does not come by outward morality. His salvation comes no other way but through the way He appointed. Through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And all of the truth of God is wrapped up in one person. Who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The gospel. God is just, and the justifier of him who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. In Romans 3. God remains just. God saves no one by an arbitrary mercy. He saves on the basis of His justice completely satisfied. Therefore, no one can come to know the salvation of God apart from what He accomplished in Christ. Awake. O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. You see, salvation was costly to God. More so than we began to comprehend. And yet manifested there is the wondrousness of God's purpose. Christ did not die so that God could love us. Christ died because He did so. And because in the glory of the divine person that's so little known in this hour, the God of justice who shall judge the sinner according to perfect justice, laid the sins of His people on His own Son. And judged them there. The same hand that smites the shepherd recovers the sheep. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. As is confirmed by its fulfillment, it was prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would first come to Old Covenant Israel. The whole nation in Zechariah then is considered as His sheep. As we read further, we shall find that only a portion would be recovered or would be brought to the Lord. Old covenant Israel would be cut off. There would be only a remnant recovered. We learn in the New Testament, it is taught in the Old Testament, but not as clearly. It was reserved to be particularly made known to us through the Apostle Paul, as he tells in Ephesians chapter 3, that God had purposed from eternity also, in his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, to add the far vaster number of Gentiles from all nations to that remnant of Israel, so that they become part of it as well. This is confirmed in the verses following, in verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Two parts cut off, the third left and brought through the fire. Where do we go to learn the meaning of Scripture? Scripture. The Word of God. Two parts. That's a significant thing in Scripture. You see, that was the portion assigned to the firstborn in Israel. As you find, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Two parts given to the firstborn. The firstborn, spiritually speaking, was Old Covenant Israel. That's made known clearly by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, when he speaks of the two covenants, and he speaks of Hagar and Ishmael. You see, Ishmael was really Abraham's firstborn. But the promise went to who? To Isaac. Esau came out first, didn't he? But the promise went to who? Jacob. The firstborn, Ishmael, was a type of Israel. So that we're dealing here with something prophetically used. The third part would be left. That would then apply to the remnant that is so consistently spoken of in Zechariah. And as Paul expounds in Romans 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It is not limited to that, because then the great and vast number of Gentiles are also brought in. The fulfillment of this prophecy began when the Lord recovered his scattered apostles after his resurrection, but not limited to that. It would include all who were brought to believe in him. The apostles are the representatives of the Lord's church. So in Matthew chapter 26, and verses 31 and 32, close to the Lord's hour, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. There would be the regathering of the apostles. But the prophecy goes much further. There would be the gathering of all of God's people brought into relationship with Israel. The only true extension of the Israel of God being the church, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says He would turn His hand upon the little ones. I like that. I like being called a little one. I like when the Apostle John writes, my little children. I like to hear those things. Don't you love to hear the Lord when He says to His apostles, again, who represent the regenerate, the redeemed and regenerate of all ages thereafter. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the shepherd. Israel would die, covenantally die. And yet, the Lord would have His sheep. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you, little flock, the kingdom. I think that has some allusion to our prophecy in Zechariah. I love to hear the Lord when He prays and says, Father, Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to who? To babes. Let me be a baby. Let me be a little one. To hear and receive the word of my Father. The wise and prudent, so smart, they can deny the things of God, so smart, they can mess up the truth of God, so smart. But God says, except you what? Be converted and become like little children. Ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let me be a little one. I want to be a little one. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. All of God's little ones correspond in Zechariah in the 11th chapter, particularly verse 11, to the poor of the flock. Those who are the remnant, the third that would be brought through the fire. Brought safely through the fire of trial and shine forth as refined silver and gold in the end. These are those the Lord described on the Sermon on the Mount when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not talking about the poor in the world. As cursed, liberal theology would apply it. It's according to Scripture. It's the poor in spirit. They're the ones to whom the kingdom belongs. That's because they have nothing in themselves. Nothing. I remember studying the Sermon on the Mount, and I would read the comments of various ones. Certain things stick out and stay. You ever find that to be the case? Certain phrases. I read Pink. Some comments he made on that verse, talking about the soul poverty that makes us realize we have nothing in ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves. We have nothing. We're poor and needy. I am nothing, have nothing, can do nothing. That's what he wrote. I know who does. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I am nothing. Talk to my friend Roger Lackey, and Roger loves the Lord. You can't talk to him without him exalting the Lord. He says, Ron, he said, I'm nothing. He said, but I'm God's nothing. You know, that's what I want to be. I'm nothing, but I'm God's nothing. These are the poor and needy. Would you say David was poor in this world? Hardly. And yet he cries in the Psalms, I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. These are those who call upon God, upon his name. That's more than simply verbalizing words. Because the name in Scripture always signifies the revelation of the one the name befits. Calling on the name of the Lord. They are under covenant with God. A new covenant. Because the old covenant, Israel bought themselves out from under. As we've already found out in Zechariah chapter 11. With what price? 30 pieces of silver. So God makes a new covenant. And under that new covenant, God himself does the work. I will do it, he says. God does the work. That's grace. That's sovereign grace. His hand brings the little ones. They cannot perish. And the fires of trial will come, and they came early in the days of the apostles. But whatever fires of trial are appointed for you, they cannot destroy you. They can only destroy what is not of God in you. That's God's purpose. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Trial will destroy in us that which is not of God. And refine that which shall stand for eternity. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear thou not, for I am with thee. I am thy God. God can say, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the fire, I will be with thee. Isn't that wondrous? God chooses his people where? In the furnace of affliction. It is the unregenerate who oftentimes have it easier. And the people of God go through the fires. And that's God's work and his grace. Refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. They look to him only in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the fire. And the blessing, I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. God's hand represents symbolically in Scripture his power. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? I shall be saved. You, saint, shall be saved, because it is God's power that keeps your faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is by his death that the great shepherd of sheep opens the door to the sheepfold, to all who hear his voice, and by himself, because the sword of justice was commanded to awake against him, he brings his sheep into lush fields of grace and feeds in the greatest of green pastures. And their food is precious. That's what he's given to us tonight. His food. May God bless his word.